Please to Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, and we continue looking at that once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we consider a message titled The Necessity of the Blood. The Necessity of the Blood. Why is Christ's sacrifice and the shedding of blood so important? Why is it necessary? It is a shocking truth that perhaps we've grown far too accustomed with, that Jesus, the Son of God manifest in the flesh, was nailed to a Roman cross to die. It is a shocking truth. He wasn't supposed to be there, according to the understanding of those of his day. They said, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now they were mocking. They were blasphemous. They were trying to bring about more hurt. They mock, saying, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." But it's not just the enemies of Christ that misunderstood. What did Simon Peter say? "Be it far from thee, Lord." You remember when Jesus was saying, "I need to go and I need to suffer and I need to die"? And Peter said, "No. No, you don't need to suffer. You don't need to die. Be it far from thee," he said. "This shall not be unto thee." The words of Peter. And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Even the disciples misunderstood and struggled to comprehend why. They ought not have. Because this book is covered in blood. From Genesis through Revelation. It ought not have been a surprise in the days of Christ. But it was. Paul preached. And he said, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." Insane. "But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." He said, "We preach Christ, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." In the days following the death of Christ, still, it was a shocking tragedy for many. But for we that believe, it is something precious. Didn't Peter say that? "We are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, received following the vain traditions of our fathers, but we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ." You know, liberal Bible scholars today, and I use that word in inverted commas, hate the idea of Christ's blood paying for our sins. You know, Christianity has been called slaughterhouse religion. It's a shocking religion. There are people who call themselves Christian who ridicule genuine Christians who believe in a God who would, they say, be petty enough to be angry over sins and pagan enough to demand a blood sacrifice. This is the liberal church today, which is why modern Bible versions do away with the blood. They remove it to be less of an offence. That's why churches today won't preach on the blood, because they don't want to offend someone's sensibilities. It's been said by many, "Oh, ladies and gentlemen, don't want to hear the gore of the gospel." But believers do. Jesus came to save sinners who reckoned and realised their need for a sacrifice. For a substitute. It ought not have been a surprise in the days where the writer was writing to the Hebrews, but I think there needed some clarification, because that's what our writer is doing. He's explaining why the blood, why the death, why the sacrifice, why is it needed? But here is just the culmination of everything the Bible has been teaching way back from Adam and Eve, because when Adam and Eve sinned, God required not the sewing together of fig leaves, but the coat of skins, which came from a sacrificed animal. From the books, the start of Genesis, Genesis 3, verse 21, he covered them with coats of skins. God demonstrated in a graphic way the horrible penalty for sin. He made mankind from the very beginning aware of the nakedness that their sin and guilt caused and the right way of covering. No doubt, God explained to Adam and Eve and their children the types of sacrifices required, which is why we come to Cain and Abel. We see Abel offering the best of his flock and Cain offering the best of his crop, and God accepting one and rejecting another. And Cain, moved with wrath, killed his brother, rose against his brother and struck him dead in the field. Adam and Eve understood it. Cain and Abel understood it. Right through history, God's people have understood it. You know, pagan religions have always practiced appeasing their gods or their spirits through blood sacrifice. Don't think for a moment that Christianity copied them. They are a manipulation and an offshoot of God's religion, God's way revealed through Adam. Every time you see child sacrifice to Baal, it's because they're copying a principle, but they've perverted it and intensified it and followed it to the nth degree. But Christianity is not copying pagan. Pagans copied God's way. Don't think that they've invented it. They have perverted it. Heathen sacrifices are corruptions of the true. They've derived their origin from God's institutions. Now perhaps when we come to Hebrews, there were those within the Hebrew church that had unbelieving Jewish friends. That would be a reasonable and logical conclusion. And I suspect if they had unbelieving Jewish friends, that those unbelieving Jewish friends would have seen the death of Christ as a stumbling block. Why would the Messiah have to die? Why? Well, our writer gives us the answer. He tells us why. Why is the blood required? And to go back to an old system of sacrifice that would never cleanse the conscience, that would never redeem, that would never bring forgiveness, is simply insanity. Our writer is arguing that forgiveness of sins comes only through the blood of Christ. 2,000 years later, the death of Christ on the cross doesn't come as a surprise to us. We've heard it. If you've spent any amount of time in a church, you will have heard this message that Jesus died on a cross, and it's probably lost its shock value. But the writer of the Hebrews carefully shows why it was necessary. Let's pray. I know I missed to pray and my introduction was long. I know. But we'll pray, ask for the Lord to work, and we'll come to the text here in Hebrews 9. Father, we pause and acknowledge that unless you enable the preaching of your word, what we do is vanity. Unless you minister the word to our hearts and your Holy Spirit empowers the word, Lord, I pray that you would meet with us this morning, that you would glorify yourself, and that the truth may be proclaimed clearly, loudly, that we may be without excuse, but your people, Lord, we may be pricked in our hearts to thankfulness. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I've been thinking about this passage and this message for probably 2 weeks now. And every time I think about this, the Lord has been bringing me back to ask this question. Matt, can you think about the worst sins you've ever committed? And I know the Lord doesn't remind us of our sin, but this is what I've been thinking. And I've been thinking about some of the things that I've done, said, thought, habitually, you know, gone through, struggled with, failed at, and it's just brought me to this place of brokenness before the cross. And then the Lord has very clearly and loudly said, why did I need to shed my blood? And I can tell you why he needed to shed his blood for me. I want to ask you the question this morning, can you think about your sins? You know, the ones you would never even mention even to your wife, right? The ones that you wouldn't even admit to having those kind of thoughts. or the things that you've done in secret that no one here knows about except for maybe one or two. And perhaps, you know, you would think about that and you would reckon that forgiven this morning because Jesus shed his blood. I mean, I want you to get back to the value of why Jesus shed his blood. This is why I'm pausing now to do this. Because if all I ever tell you is that Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, that's good. But if you can think there, he forgave me for that adulterous thought or that adulterous act. He forgave me for that anger and hatred, which is as if I've committed murder against my brother. He forgave me for that. He forgave me for stealing those things, for thinking those things, for saying those things, for hurting that person, all of those. He forgave me for thinking I was good enough to get to heaven. He's forgiven me for all of that. He forgives me still. And he will forgive me tomorrow because Jesus shed his blood. I want you to think this through. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 through to verse 28 gives us a description of the dynamics of salvation. How does salvation work in the life of a follower of Christ? And there are some big grand themes that all kind of move through this passage. And the writer discusses three main themes I'll give you. The first is death. The second is the effect of death on sin and salvation. And these things all interweave and intermingle. The effects of death on sin are seen in the titles and the phrases redemption of transgressions or the remission of sins, the putting away of sin in verse 26 and the bearing of sins in verse 28. So from verse 15 to 28, these themes and these phrases are beautifully interwoven. Redemption, forgiveness, remission, the putting away and the bearing of sin. The result of death on sin is seen in verse 15 and is found in eternal inheritance. Praise God for that. In verse 28, salvation. Eternal inheritance and salvation, redemption of transgression, forgiveness of sin, the putting away of sin, and what's the last one? The bearing of sin. All of these thoughts moving. The passage is bracketed by description of the kind of people that we're talking about. In verse 15, we read of those that have been called. This is a description of people, believers. Verse 15, they which are called that might inherit, receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And in verse 28, there's another description of those that receive Christ, those that look to him. See it there at the end of the passage? So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So there's the description of those that are called and those that wait earnestly looking. Description of believers. But in between this and the main theme and thrust of this passage, to my understanding, is the necessity of the death. Both in the Old Covenant from verse 18 and in the New from verse 23. And the writer is arguing this case that Jesus needed to die. Let's have a look from verse 15 to 22. And for this cause, he, now that's clearly Jesus, he is the mediator of the New Testament that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. The first point this morning is the necessity of sacrifice under the old covenant. Jesus has been referred to the mediator of a better covenant. He has, in chapter 8, described and quoted the new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah. He spoke of this new covenant that would replace the old covenant and explained the blessings of the new covenant. Do you remember them? That the law would be written in the hearts and in the minds of God's people, that people would know of God, that there would be a forgiveness of sin, right? Not just an atoning, but there would be a forgiveness, that he would be merciful, that he would forget our sin. But you know what the writer has not done? He hasn't gone into great detail and explained how. Now, we know how, right? Because we enjoy the blessings of the new covenant. But he is explaining how. He's hinted to it, but he said that he will purge our conscience that we may turn from dead works to serve a living and true God. And he says that it's in this next passage, he gives us the means or the way. And in verse 15, he says in the middle there, that by means of death, he may do these things. The new covenant rests upon his death. The death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant. And I mentioned this last time, I'll mention it again. How did people get saved in the Old Testament? By faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It wasn't the blood of bulls and goats that saved people. It wasn't the blood of bulls and goats that forgave sin. It merely covered sin for a time until the payment would be made by Christ. So how did they get saved? By faith in the sacrifice of Christ. The animal sacrifices called for in the Old Testament did not accomplish true redemption. Pointed forward, it typified, it symbolized what Jesus would do in the sacrifice of himself. The transgressions committed by the Israelites under the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, culminated in their setting aside by God, by their time in captivity into Babylon. Ultimately, they were expelled from the promised land, though they returned 70 years later. They returned to live under the lead and rule of foreigners. So from when the children of Israel went into captivity, those that returned never ruled their land again. They went back under Babylon, and then under Persians, and then under the Greeks, and then under the Romans, and then they were dispersed. There's coming a time where they'll come back under the rule of Christ. God has not done with Israel. Not done with Israel. But he is done with Old Testament sacrifice. These people sinned. They broke the Old Covenant. They suffered the consequences of breaking the covenant, which was expulsion from the land. But even while they lived as exiles in their land, what did their prophet say? There's coming a time. Who prophesied of the new covenant? Jeremiah. Jeremiah preached time of captivity. All right, so Jeremiah is preaching there is coming a time where things will be dealt with. There will be coming a time where God's people will be restored to the land and they will enjoy, what does he say, the writer saying here in Hebrews 9? Eternal inheritance. There's coming a change, coming a time that through the death of the Messiah, these things will be fulfilled. Paul put it this way. Turn to Romans chapter 3 with me, please. Romans 3. What does Romans 1 teach us? No, it's all right. I was just wondering if anyone could tell me who's guilty before God. Gentiles, particularly. Those that were without the law. Those that made for themselves, you know, creatures like unto four-footed beasts and worshipped them. The whole world is guilty before God. Romans 1 tells us that the pagans, the Gentiles, who had a law of conscience, disobeyed and they're guilty. Romans 2 tells us about the Jews who had the law but failed. Romans 3 puts them together and says everybody. So Romans 3, and I'll read you from verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Do you want to read in the brackets? For there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. You got it? Doesn't matter whether you grew up under the Old Testament law. Well, if you did, you're guilty of it. But what happens if you didn't grow up a Jew in the Old Testament? Guess what? You're still guilty. Right? Because you disobeyed the law of conscience. You knew you've done wrong. Right? So it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. You've broken God's Old Testament covenant, the old covenant. You've fallen short of the mark and you suffer the consequences for it. It says there's no difference. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission or forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He's saying that those sins past, I believe a reference to the sins committed under the Old Testament, are forgiven the same way. The Old Covenant and its priestly sacrificial system did not put away the guilt. It only put it off for the day of reckoning. And I want to share with you an illustration that I think may help. Think of sins and in monetary terms. They're not, right? But just suppose that for a moment, that every year Israel sinned, they kept racking up a debt. And the Day of Atonement came past, and the high priest would go in and he'd offer that sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. What happened to that debt? It was carried over, but it was not forgiven. Does that make sense? Carried over. And then what happened the next year? They sinned more and the debt grew deeper. The sacrifice was made, the atonement was offered, the sin debt carried over and carried over and carried over, but it was never taken away. Do you see this? Does this help you understand a little bit? When Jesus died on the cross, he bore that sin debt, carried it upon his body, took it to the grave and satisfied the righteous demands of God for it, dealt with it, bore it and took it away. Forgiven, so that there's no debt anymore to be paid. So this is the carrying over. All right. Didn't put it away, didn't deal with it, didn't forgive it, it just put it off until the day where the debt would be called in. But the payment, the debt was not monetary, it was a spiritual debt. It wasn't paid off with finances like silver or gold, it was paid off with the blood of Christ. Are you a recipient for that bailout? I mean, that's a pretty special bailout when you think about it. Like, I can't rack up a debt like that. Only if I was a great international bank, I could expect a bailout like that. We can rack up debt after debt after debt after debt, and then someone say, oh, don't worry about it, forgiven. Right? If I was a major bank, that might happen, but you can't do that, can you? You can't rack up a credit card debt for every day of your life, and then get to the end where you just can't pay it, and you think, what am I going to do with all this? You tell the bank, they say, oh, don't worry about it, it's forgiven. That'd make you a happy person, wouldn't it? How much more true is that of salvation? Because our sin debt is infinitely more binding and controlling and destructive than any credit card debt ever is. And they are destructive. I hope you are a recipient of that bailout. What's the writer telling us in Hebrews? He's saying there needed to be the death in order for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. By means of his death, he redeemed those that had transgressed under the first covenant, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Why is he saying this? He's trying to teach us that the covenant blessing of inheritance, for that to be realized, for that to be appropriated, for us to enjoy, there needed to be death. And that's the illustration that he starts to bring in verse 16 and 17. Have you got a will? You don't have to tell me that. Am I in it? Don't have to tell me that either. I don't have a will. You know why I don't have a will? Because I actually don't think I'm going to die anytime soon. That is the only reason I haven't made the effort to write a will. And I should. And my wife's going up there going, what are you talking about? But that's the reality. I mean, if I thought I was going to die, what would I do? I would set my affairs in order and I would write a will so that whatever small pittance of inheritance I've got would go to the right people. But I haven't written one because I think that I'm still young and I've got plenty of time left. Jesus gave a testament, a will. Why did he give a testament? Because he knew he was going to die. This is some of the language that we see introduced. Let's have a look at verse 15 and following. Verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So when it says testament here, This has taken me a long time this week, and I hope I can convey this to you, and I hope you can get this. The word here for covenant throughout this passage is the same word that's translated differently as testament here. Now, the reason the translators translated as testament is because they put the context here of the previous verse about an internal inheritance and death bringing about an internal inheritance, and they've used that immediate context, and they've gone, this is what we think it's about, so they've translated as testament instead of covenant. Does that make sense to you? So the short, immediate context. I think that's good. I think that's okay. But what the writer is doing is adding to, and he's not changing the definition of covenant, but he is adding to it with a separate meaning or an added meaning to incorporate this concept of a last will and testament. Now we know that because he tells us in verse 16, for where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of a testator. That means my parents have probably got a last will and testament, and I hope I'm in it. But it doesn't come into force until they're both dead. I can't go and say, well, I'm in mum and dad's will, so give me the money now while they're still alive. All right, that would be presumptuous and rude, but it's not legal, is it? That's exactly what it says here. It's saying, for where there's a last will and testament, there must by necessity be the death of the one who wrote it. So it's changing a little bit and adding to it to argue the point that death is necessary. That's the reason for this little side track. Verse 17 adds to that, for a testament is a force after men are dead. As in, I can't go to my parents and say, I want my inheritance now. I could, but they wouldn't give it to me. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise there is no strength at all while the testator liveth. This little two verses here just brings us across to this illustration of a last will and testament to argue that for a covenant to convey the blessings, there needed to be death. That's why this little thing is here, to my understanding. This is a tricky passage. You know when the writer said, he rebuked the readers and he said, you're dull of hearing, all right? I should be able to teach you meat, but I've got to feed you milk again. This is meat, all right? He said, but then he's gone through the last three chapters trying to explain all this stuff to them. And these are some tricky little passages. So here we're talking about last will and testament to argue that in order for the inheritance to be received, there needs to be death. The inheritance is not passed down until the one who made the last will and testament passes away. Now, I'm not saying that. What I am saying, and I will say this, is God, in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, experienced human death. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. The eternal Son of God from Hebrews chapter 1 became the Son of Man in Hebrews chapter 2 in order to die for man and redeem man from sin and from death and from Satan. We read all of that in the opening chapters. In the following chapters, we've seen him become our high priest and our sacrifice through the blood of the new covenant. This is kind of the overarching theme of this book. Here we see the general premise that there needs to be death in order for inheritance to be passed down. And then in verse 18 through to 22, we see that this was true of the Old Testament. Verse 18, he says, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Saying there needs to be death in order for the inheritance. And then he says in verse 18, the first testament was dedicated with blood. He's got two negatives there. All right. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, or you could say the first testament was dedicated with blood. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 18 is where we are. Hebrews 9, 18. And he's showing in the following verses how, and it's a reference back to the time when Moses passed down that Mosaic covenant to the people, it was inaugurated, and he's referring to a time recorded for us in Exodus chapter 24. Now, how's our time? We might turn there. Turn over to Exodus chapter 24. We'll read the passage, then we'll come back and read what the writer of the Hebrews wrote for us. Exodus 24, verse 3 down to 8. I think this, and we'll read this little passage, then we'll go back to Hebrews and we'll compare them. There are some differences, but this is the main quote, I believe he's talking about. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord hath said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord hath said we will do, and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." This is the institution of the Mosaic Covenant, the time when it was inaugurated or set in motion. And it was set in motion following the sacrifice and death of animals and the sprinkling and the applying of blood. Go back to Hebrews 9 and read from verse 18, which we've looked at. "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you.' Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Now, the writer to the Hebrews adds more. Exodus doesn't tell us about hyssop, doesn't tell us about water, doesn't tell us about scarlet wool, it doesn't tell us about sprinkling the book with blood, it doesn't tell us about sprinkling the tabernacle with blood. When was the tabernacle made? After Exodus 24. Okay. Now, I've spent plenty of time trying to work this out, and I'm going to tell you what I think this is. There's some other options, but what I think the writer is doing is referring to the time where the sacrifice, the Mosaic Covenant was inaugurated, and he spoke about the shedding of blood and the applying of blood and the sprinkling, and then he is extending his vision throughout the Levitical system, speaking of other times that the blood is sprinkled, to argue the point that he comes to in verse 22, where he says, "Almost all things are by the law purged with blood." Okay, so I wouldn't read this restrictively and say, "Well, see, he wrote this, so therefore when Moses did that, then he must have used hyssop and scarlet wool and water, and he must have sprinkled the tabernacle as well and the vessels of the ministry," because those things weren't collected or made yet. So he's using an elongated kind of view from the beginning and describing what was taking place through the Levitical system to argue the point that almost all things by the law are purged with the shedding of blood. Okay, that's my understanding. If you have a better way of describing that, please tell me. I'm happy to learn, but I think that's what's going on. His argument is certainly verse 22, where he says that almost all things are cleansed with blood. And almost all is important, by the way, because if you're a poor man, you could make sacrifice that wasn't blood sacrifice. Okay? There are other sacrifices that were not blood sacrifices. Leviticus 5 talks about them. Numbers 31 talks about them. But almost all. The overwhelming emphasis of what the Old Testament taught is a blood sacrifice. I also find it quite poetic in verse 19, where he says, after he spoke all these things to the people, he took the blood and so on, he sprinkled both the book and all the people. Now, in Exodus 24, there's no mention of blood being sprinkled on the book. We're told that Moses wrote all these things down. Now, maybe it happened and we're not told about it, but a blood-sprinkled book is quite descriptive of what the Old Testament law is. So maybe it's poetic language. Does that make sense? I'm not going to ask for questions because you'll all say, that doesn't make any sense. But as long as we get verse 22, that's the point of what he's trying to say. Under the Old Testament, things were purged, things were cleaned by blood. And how does, by the way, when was the last time you sprayed blood on your shirt and thought, "That'll clean it"? Normally to us, blood is not a cleansing agent. But when blood functions the way blood is intended to within your body, tell you what, my liver requires blood, all right? In fact, our whole bodily system functions on the blood. The life is in the blood. And if your blood's not working and not cleansing, all right, you can clamp your hand and do this, and you'll end up, if you do it long enough, all right, if I actually pinch my arteries properly here, I cut off the blood supply to my hand, it will hurt and it will cause problems if I keep doing this until the blood releases. Okay? Blood has a cleansing action within us. It has a staining action without us. Just a thought. You thought that was tricky? Verse 23, it gets a little harder. Because now he changes tack and he says, no, I'm not talking about the Old Testament anymore. You needed blood sacrifice there. Verse 23, now he starts talking about how you need blood sacrifice in the New Covenant. He says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So he's just said that Moses sprinkled these things and the law taught the sprinkling of blood over the furniture in the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself. And then he says in verse 23, it's therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens, the real in the heavens, should be purified with blood. Not with the blood of animals, but with better sacrifices than these, he says. And he's talking about the blood of Christ. I understand why the copy made by men needed to be cleansed. Do you? I mean, we're sinners. It's on earth. We live under the curse. We follow the instructions, what God established here. It needed to be cleansed. What I really struggle with is why the heavenly tabernacle needed to be cleansed with the blood of Christ. And I've read about 20 different commentators, and I don't think they know either. They have opinions. And I'll give you three options that I found most common, and I don't know which one it is. So why did the heavenly tabernacle need to be cleansed with the blood of Christ? First suggestion, sin originated in heaven. Satan sinned in heaven. And Satan and fallen angels seem to have some access there because Satan accused Job, came before the presence of God in heaven. We read in Ephesians 6:12 that we wrestle not against principalities and powers, but the end of that verse says against spiritual wickedness in high places. Some people think that's talking about Satan gaining entrance into the heavens. But my argument against this is that this is not about angelic sin. This is about God dealing with human sin in the context of what's going on. And there's no redemption for the angels. I mean, they sin and they're done. So I struggle with that. The second argument was not just Satan himself, but at the second encompassed the fallen angels. The third argument is that the heavenly tabernacle needs to be cleansed because we're going to be there. But I don't like that. I don't, because I'm going to be, and I am justified in the sight of God. My sins are forgiven. And when I go to glory, what happens to this body? This old incorruptible body passes away and I receive a new incorruptible body and I go to be in the presence of God where there's no sin. So if we're saying that we need the heavenly tabernacle purged and cleansed because we're going to be there, I'm not carrying sin to heaven with me. Are you? He's dealt with my sin. He's borne my sin and carried it away. I'm justified in his sight. So I struggle with that. So I'm starting to struggle with options for you, aren't I? Potentially, and in the context of what's going on, Moses instituted the first covenant through the shedding of blood and the applying of blood. Jesus institutes the second covenant by the shedding of his blood and the applying of his blood in the heavenly. Perhaps it's a symbolic inauguration more than anything else. But Peter agrees with me. I don't know what you think. It's tricky. The writer said we couldn't handle meat, and he's right when it comes to meat. Right? I read this and I think, why does the heavenly tabernacle need cleansing? I don't know. And it's taken me a week thinking about that to come to that conclusion. If you have a good idea, if the Lord's given you some clarity and understanding, come talk to me after. I'd like to know. But I don't believe flesh and blood can inherit the kingdom of God. I believe when we go there, it will be in incorruptible, transformed bodies. I don't harbour any fears that when I go to heaven, I might defile the place. Do you? I don't. I'm not going up there the way I am. I'm going up there the way he makes me to be in his presence without sin. So I'm not worried about corrupting the heavenly tabernacle. I'm looking forward to fellowship with my God. So a formal ceremony of inauguration is where I come to, but very loosely. The last couple of points that we see as this chapter rounds out, as we think about the necessity of the blood, and we can read, I should read this for you, verse 23 and following. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now to appear in the presence of God for us are precious words. This is reflective of the Day of Atonement ministry of the high priest, who would enter into the presence of God on behalf of the people. Now you'll see here that he appears in verse 24 in the presence of God for us. You'll see him appear again in verse 26. He came, died, gave himself to put away sin. And then lastly, we'll see in verse 28, he will appear without sin unto salvation. So there's this trio of appearances. Jesus' appearance to die, Jesus' appearance before God to offer for our sin, and lastly, his appearance when he comes for those that look for him a second time without sin. First appearance that is referenced here is verse 24. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Appear in the presence literally means face to face, all right? The Greek word means to face, to stand face to face, to face the countenance of another. And Jesus says, now does this. Now, there's so much going on and I want to try and explain it to you. In Hebrews 7, we learned that Jesus has an ongoing high priestly ministry where he continually offers intercession for us. He prays, he intercedes on our behalf. He has an ongoing ministry. That's not what we're talking about here. This isn't saying now presently, it's saying now once and for all. It's the aorist tense in the Greek. He's saying that Jesus did this once. Once in the end of the world he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once he went before the face of God for us. This is the language. Once Jesus appeared face to face. And it is the reflection of the priest ministry in the Day of Atonement. But I want you to picture what that would have been like. Now, I know our minds don't do this because every time we try and imagine God the Father, we try and humanize him, and that's not safe to do. But I want you to imagine, as best as we can, the meeting between Father and Son. I mean, God the Father sent his Son into the world, didn't he? Jesus took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of flesh, sinful man. He was made in the likeness of sinful men. And he lived as a man for 30-something years. He was here on the mission that God had sent him to do. He had achieved. Mankind had rejected God in every way. It seemed determined to live life the way man wanted, pursue a course of self-destruction and condemnation. But God always had this plan. And it's outrageous. It's a shocking plan to rescue and redeem fallen humanity. And it involves sending his Son into the world. A separation, in a sense, that would come where Jesus bore the sin of the world on the cross. The plan involved covenants and kings and priests and prophets and scriptures and sacrifice and all of this leading to the point where Jesus would become a man and he would lay down his life on a Roman cross, dying the death of a criminal. Dying the death that humanity deserved. The Father would reach out. But now the Son is back. Resurrected, ascended, meeting face to face with his Father. It says there, now, if I could quote it, I would. to appear in the presence of God for us. What is the Father and the Son thinking about? It says us. I mean, I don't want to make us bigger than we are. God is everything and we're nothing. But when Jesus went before us, he's going as our high priest. When he went before the face of his Father, he went as our high priest on our behalf. He's there for us. Oh. God loves you. And he loves me. And this is just wonderful declaration of it for us. The reunion is filled with thoughts of mankind. The death of Christ was necessary. It wasn't necessary for multiple offerings, just once. Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. The Mass is refuted here. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What does it mean, the end of the world? The end of the ages. You say, well, hang on, the ages are still going. And when Jesus put away sin by the death of himself, it was 2,000 years ago. What is the culmination of history? Why does our calendar, though they try and take it away and make it common era and before common era, why does our calendar revolve around the ministry, the life and death of a man 2,000 years ago? Because that is the culmination of the ages. All the Old Testament pointed to it, and we point back to it. When it says here that he at the end of the world, the end of the ages, the fulfillment of the ages hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's saying that history pointed to this point, to this time. He put away sin. Sin has not been put off or carried over. It has been put away. Christ has been revealed as the climax of history. His sacrifice stands. The passers-by could see Jesus. They could waggle their heads. They could mouth off. They could mock. They could deride. People could see him hanging on a cross out in the open. But I tell you this, the student of history can see Jesus on a cross. You know, before I was saved, I actually argued that Jesus didn't never exist. He never existed. Because I didn't want to believe that I needed a Savior, and I didn't want to believe that the Bible was true. So I argued black and blue that Jesus was not real. He was simply a myth. But guess what? History testifies openly to Jesus of Nazareth dying on a cross. It's not hidden. This thing was not done in a corner. And this is open before the eyes of those that lived in his day, and it's open before the eyes of people today who are willing to look. Now, some people did this because they didn't want to see. Some people still do that today because they don't want to see. That's simply it. That was me. Christ stands openly, hung, he was buried, and he rose again. History testifies to it. Why has he been revealed? For what purpose? To put away sin. In legal circles, this word means to annul. Our sin is annulled. Sin carries no legal weight. The offence is done away with. It is gone. Sin will one day no longer exist in God's presence because he sacrificed himself. He put away sin by his sacrifice. You know those sins I asked you to think about? They are put away by the sacrifice of himself. They are disannulled. They carry no legal weight. You will not stand condemned by them or for them. This is an awesome sacrifice. Don't miss it. Because if you miss him, don't think that any old death will deal with sin. Because verse 27 says this, and it is appointed unto men once to die. So, okay, so if death is good, the death of the tested is good, if, you know, death, is your death enough to deal with your sin? It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So there is no I'll suffer and die for my sins in my flesh, and then I'll just be worm food or whatever it is. It's total and utter. No, there is heaven to be gained and hell to be fled or spurned. And the decision is yours today. The distinction, the way of determining your destination should you part from this earthly place. What have you done with Jesus Christ? Have you received the sacrifice by faith? Have you claimed the forgiveness that he offers? Sin has been put away. So judgment still awaits those that reject this. Why is that the case? I mean, if Jesus paid for the sin, took away the sin of the world by the sacrifice of himself, why do people even go to hell? Because they reject Christ. They choose not to believe, and they're condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God who loved them and gave himself for them. Sin has been put away, but God still asks men and women to believe. Judgment awaits. For those that have received Christ, we read this glorious truth in verse 28, kind of summing this all up. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He appeared as a baby born in Bethlehem to live and to die on a cross on Calvary. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He appeared before the face of God the Father for us, that he may appear a second time without sin unto salvation. Are you waiting for the return of Christ? Wouldn't it be nice if it was today? I have a very old friend, very old, don't tell him I said that. I've had a friend for a long time who is also quite old. And he used to tell me, Matt, are you loving his appearing or are you loving your disappearing? Because there were times where I get overwhelmed with work and with ministry and I get discouraged and I just say, oh, I just can't wait for the Lord to come back. And he'd pick through me, he'd see straight through me and he'd say, Matt, are you loving his return? Or are you loving the fact that you get to go, right, and get out of the mess that you know you're in? And I would honestly reply to him both. It is both. I'm looking forward to getting out of this mess, and I'm looking forward to seeing my Savior face to face. And he used to just smile at that. I think he was making sure that I wasn't just trying to escape responsibility or something. But are you that person? Are you looking for him? It's not saying that only those that look to him will be ready, saying that the characteristic of one who's saved is one who looks. And if you are saved, then you will be looking. Can you see why the death of Christ was necessary? Death was necessary in the Old Testament, and this has been explained. Death is required in a will and testament for someone to receive an inheritance, and the death of Christ is necessary, was necessary, I should say, for the forgiveness of sin, for the putting away of sin, that we may enjoy his promises, his blessings, his inheritance forever. I hope you're looking forward to his return. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I ask that you might help us to understand these things. I understand these are, and I can see these are tricky verses, and they have been for me, but I pray that the simple truth might be plain and that we might recognize that Jesus needed to shed his blood because you loved us, you sent him to die for us, that we may enjoy forgiveness of sin, not just the putting off, the carrying over of sin, but Lord, the putting away, the forgiveness of the debt, that we may go to be with you without fear, without concern, that we might somehow contaminate heaven. Lord, thank you that you have saved us to the uttermost, past, present, and future, and you will glorify us and fit us for heaven, that we may live with you forever. Lord, you're a glorious God. Thank you for your salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.